will, turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. It's good to see you. It's good to be back in town. I'm thankful for those that preached in my absence last week as we were down at Polishing the Pulpit. I heard a lot of good things about the lessons that were presented. I was going to have you open to Luke 15 this morning, but you had two great lessons on that last week, so we will go to a different portion of the scripture, Numbers 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." This is the children of Israel on their way to the promised land of Canaan. God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage with a mighty arm. He had taken them from that powerful nation, worked 10 plagues in Egypt, divided the Red Sea, brought them through as by dry land, provided them with food from heaven called manna. But here they don't like the food, and so they're ready to go back to Egypt. In a sense, they are addicted to Egypt. Any person reading this knows that it is absolutely foolish for them to go back to Egypt. Think about what they're saying. Well, we remember that we had fish and it was free. They fed us in Egypt. And we know that that is just insane, because what were they doing in Egypt? They were telling them, go make bricks without straw. They were slaughtering their baby boys. They were killing them, and they were whipping them, and yet all they remember are the free fish that they ate, the food that they ate. And so they are thinking about going back, and right now, if they went back, they probably would be treated worse, if not completely destroyed as people, completely killed. And so the only right thing to do, the only logical thing to do, would be to continue on and eat this manna, which apparently at present was not very appetizing to them, and to continue to follow the Lord and trust in Him who had shown such great signs until He delivered them to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan. But here they're ready to go back into the bondage that God had taken them from. And so here we have them not thinking right, craving this, and ready to go back into slavery that God had taken them out of. And so that's why I say, in a sense, they are addicted to Egypt. I want to say a few things today about addiction before we get into this lesson. First of all, I don't mean to say by this lesson that addiction is the same as sin. Those two are not the same thing. There are people that have various addictions that they deal with. There's a lot of addictions that are out there. And certainly, we know that somebody can still have a craving for something and still, in a sense, be addicted to it, but can be working through that with a support group, and they are not in sin as they're doing that and, you know, refusing the temptations and following the Lord. And so I don't mean to say by this morning that somehow to be addicted is the same as to be in sin, and that those two are, synonymous terms. They aren't. And secondly, I don't mean to suggest this morning that what I'm going to say would just automatically cure somebody that has an addiction. The church needs to do more along this line of helping people in addictions to get out of those, to have support for those individuals, to have care. And the church can do a lot better job than it has been doing along this line. And so We need to focus more on people that have addictions and how to help them with support groups in the church. But the reason I say that they're addicted to Egypt, and this is something that I think we all should realize, is that sin, even sin that's not some of the addictions that we think of as addictions, whether it's drugs or alcohol or a sexual addiction like pornography or things like that, even sin in the macro, in general, sin has an addictive quality to it. That is, there are addiction dynamics that go on when somebody decides to go into sin. And we see that here in the children of Israel as they're wanting to go back to Egypt. There are some characteristics that are basically similar or very much like the addiction dynamics that go on in the mind of an addict. And so instead of trusting God and letting Him be in the driver's seat of our lives, whenever we go into sin, we decide to take God off the throne. We put ourselves on the throne. We want to be in the driver's seat. But what we end up doing is instead of controlling our lives, we actually undermine our own feelings, our own thinking, and our own willpower when we decide to sin. And this is what they did here. This decision, they're actually undermining their own feelings, their own thinking, and their own willpower. Notice with me verses 4 through 6. First of all, they're undermining their own feelings. They're changing their own feelings. Now, are there things in our emotions and our feelings, are there things in the sensations of sin that appeal to us? Yes. Hebrews 11, verse 25 says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Is sin pleasurable? Yes. If it wasn't pleasurable, people wouldn't be drawn to it. But the pleasures of sin are fleeting, and the pleasures of God, serving God, gives us a long-lasting joy that is not like the pleasures of sin that end up causing us more harm in the end. And so there is an attraction to sin. There is something that pulls us towards it. There is temptation that is involved in sin. But the Lord has something that's so much better for us, and when we decide to sin, we actually start to kind of undermine our emotions and basically have them shriveled up in regard to God, and our affections are set on things of this earth. And so notice here in verse 4 that it says that the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. That is, they had this craving. Now, I don't know exactly what the mixed multitude was. It's thought that perhaps these were people that were descendants of some that had intermarried between the Jews and the Egyptians. There are people always, even in the Israel of God today, even in the church, that have one foot in the world and they want to have one foot in the church. They're not entirely converted to the Lord. And so they want to seek the things of the world, but they also want to go to church just on Sunday, and they don't want any more religion than that. So there's this mixed multitude, and they start to crave the things of Egypt. And their craving then bleeds over into all of Israel, because it says, then all of Israel cried out. They're crying, and they're saying, if only we had this food, this meat that we had in Egypt. You see, they had been eating bread. Several times this past week, I ate with my family, and they basically have the understanding that something is not a meal unless an animal dies. And you've got to have a big portion of meat, all right? Whatever else you have, that's kind of just peripheral. As long as you have a big slab of meat, that's a meal. So these people wanted some meat. Right? They wanted something they could sink their teeth into. They didn't want the light bread that God had given them. And so they wanted something that was the meat. Like, fish is good, but this is basically what they're thinking. They're saying, we wish we were back in Egypt, and there we could have fish and it was free. And like I said, that's kind of crazy thinking, isn't it? Now, here they're craving this. A few years back, I saw a portion of that documentary, Super Size Me, where he, you know, eats a McDonald's every day. And at first, it's just making him sick. And then after a while, if he doesn't get his McDonald's, he starts to have, you know, headaches and all sorts of craving for it. We had a summer intern here a few years back, Jason Summers, that was telling me about the people in South Africa. And he said that there are people there, the poor people like to eat this certain food, and they could eat other things. They had options, but they're addicted to this kind of food that's really just not very good for them. And so here we have this for them. They're wanting this bread, and they're crying over it. They're desiring it rather than wanting the Lord. And so it undermines their feelings. It shrivels up their feelings and their desire to follow the Lord, and they desire this thing instead. Secondly, it undermines their thinking. Notice this in verse 5. It says, we remember the fish which we ate in Egypt. They remember. Talking about addictions, you know how the addiction process goes. You deal with the stresses or the despair of life by some sort of agent. So maybe somebody in their past has been abused or abandoned, and however they feel in life, they're going to deal with that with a particular agent. Maybe it's alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever it is. And that agent promises freedom, promises them to be liberated from this, to be above it for a while, to not have to deal with the pain. But then the trap is set, because when they use that agent to deal with that, then they feel like they have to keep going back to it. And there's this tolerance effect. And so that's the first thing with our emotions. We desire more and more of it. You know, what satisfied yesterday and really made somebody thrilled and felt alive yesterday won't satisfy today. That's the tolerance part of it. What we're going to find here with the children of Israel is it's going to get to the point where it's coming out of their nostrils and they're still not satisfied. And so there's the tolerance effect. And then secondly, there is this intellectual part that we're talking about, the thinking, where there's all sorts of tormented reasoning. There's all this rationalization of, well, I'm all right in doing this because of this and this and this. And so what I'm saying is that not just addictions, but sin in general is like that. For instance, when you tell a lie, is one lie going to be enough to suffice? Or if you tell a lie, don't you have to do more lies to keep up that one lie? You see, there is an enslavement to sin, and the Bible talks about how somebody can become enslaved to sin. So one begets more and more and more, and then secondly, you kind of have this different screening out of certain things thinking-wise. It undermines your mind where you're not thinking correctly about the situation. You know, let's say you're going to hold a grudge against somebody, and you're going to screen out any defects in yourself, any problem in yourself, because you want to maintain an element of superiority over that other person. And if there's anything good that that person would do, you automatically question their motives and everything like that, because you want to hold on to your grudge. And so you're not going to think clearly about everything. And this is what's happening here. They are forgetting that their children were being slaughtered in Egypt. They're forgetting that they were slaves, that they were being beaten. All they can think about, they screen all of that out, and all they can think about is the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions. You see, there's this rationalizing that is part of it. And then thirdly, it gets to the point in addictions where, and this is where you know that things are going on a downward turn in a vicious cycle, where somebody uses the thing that caused their problem to try to help them cope with their problem. So if it's alcohol, they're using alcohol to escape from their problems that were caused in the first place by alcohol, and that starts a vicious cycle that goes all the way down. And so their thinking here is undermined. And then thirdly, notice this, their willpower is undermined. Look at verse 6. It says, our soul is dried away. Some of the other versions, the New King James, the English Standard, say our might, our whole being. So they say that we cannot go on. Now, God provided them with this manna, and it was sufficient. You know, Exodus 16:31 says that it was the taste of wafers made with honey. That sounds pretty good. Psalm 78 talks about it, and it says that he gave them manna to eat, gave them grain from heaven. Man ate the bread of angels, and he sent them food in abundance. And so it was sufficient for them, but they say, no, there's no way that we're going to have the strength to go on. Our bodies physically, we're just dried up. We don't have any power, any strength to go on unless we have meat. We can't survive on this bread. They could have. But you notice that it's their willpower, their will to do what is right, that is dried up. And so what I'm saying is, when you and I sin, it's not like we just get a demerit in heaven. We actually undermine our own feelings, our own correct thinking, and our own willpower to do what is right and to desire what is right. Our Lord Jesus Christ put it this way in John 8 and verse 34. He said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." The word committeth, the ETH in the King James, trying to indicate the idea of the present tense there. It's a present participle, that it's an ongoing thing. It's linear action. It's not just a one-time thing, but somebody that repeatedly is living a life of sin becomes a slave to sin. That's what Jesus says in John 8, verse 34. And so there are dynamics in sin that are similar to addiction. And there would be things that we would even not even categorize as addiction, but they're there. So maybe it's a career. You put your career in front of God and you say, well, as soon as I can get this degree or as soon as I can get this position, then I'll really live. And so somebody becomes maybe a lawyer and they say, well, the thrill of it. But being a lawyer is not going to be very thrilling the rest of your life. You see, at some point that tolerance sets in. You recognize what made you live yesterday won't make you live today. Anything that you put in front of God, in the place of God, after a while, it's not as great as you thought it would, because you can't base your life on the things of this world. And so that's the very nature of sin, is to try to say, I'm going to put myself in the driver's seat. And when you do that, you really are giving up your own power, your own feeling, your own thinking, instead of becoming your own person. And so you have here the enslavement of sin. You have in Numbers 11, Numbers 11, you have people being enslaved to this. Now, what does God do? Well, look at verse 18. God says, sanctify yourselves again tomorrow, and you will eat flesh. This is what they cried out for. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. But you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils, and it will be loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord, which is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Now Moses questions whether God can do this, because, you know, this was not just a few people. There were 603,550 men that were able to go to war, Numbers 1 tells us. That did not include the Levites. That did not include the women that were married to those men. That did not include the children. So at least 1.5 million people, if not 3 million people, are going through the wilderness here. And how is God going to provide this much quail is what, you know, Moses is wondering. But nothing's too hard for the Lord, because in verse 31, there went forth from the Lord a wind, and it brought forth quail from the sea, and he let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey, and around about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high on the face of the earth. So maybe these quail were trying to kind of fly maybe 2 cubits off the earth so that it would be easy for you to grab them. Or maybe after they stacked up the bodies of these quail, after gathering them, catching them in nets, maybe the stacks went up 2 cubits from the earth. And he that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while they ate the flesh, while it was still in their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against them. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah. That means the graves of those that lusted, because there they buried the people that lusted. So this is not a very cheery story. They don't all live happily ever after. E.M. Zur makes a comment about how in years gone by, there was a practice in this country where certain states would offer a reward of many hundreds of dollars for any individual who could eat a whole quail each day for a month and keep it down, retain it in the body until it digested, and no one ever won the reward. Instead, what happened was those attempting to do it had much the same issue as these people here. They eat all this meat, and they get sick on it, and in addition to that, the Lord sends a plague, and they die. And it's the graves of those that lusted. You know, James 1:13 says, every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Sin enslaves, and the very end of sin is death. And so if there's anything in our life where we want something other than God, we have these addicting dynamics going on. Look back at verse 4. If there's anything in your life, and it doesn't have to be things that people, you know, are addicted to, like alcohol or drugs or some of the things that I mentioned. It can be anything that you, maybe it's success, maybe it's popularity, maybe whatever it is. Think about what they say in verse 4. The ESV said, "Oh, that we had." Now examine your heart. What is it in your heart of hearts that you say, "If I only had this, then I could be happy"? And if it's not God, then it's this fire that's burning that no matter how much you give it, it will always want more. You know, no matter how much wood you put on a fire, it's always going to suck more oxygen. It's always going to want more and more. It's never satisfied. That's the enslavement of sin. You see, God is a good master to serve. He gives us liberty. He doesn't enslave us. But these people, like Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 39, they thrust Moses from them, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. In their hearts they desired to go back to the enslavement, to the bondage, because they were familiar with it, rather than continuing to follow the Lord, even though it might not be appetizing at the moment. And so how are we going to get out of Egypt? How are we going to get out of this bond? You know, these people were brought out of Egypt, but their hearts were still in it. There are people that are in the Lord's church that have been brought out of the bondage of sin, but sometimes our hearts are still in the world. What we have to do is cultivate in ourselves a desire for the Lord, to recognize that He's greater than anything else that we might desire. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him." That is, we have to spend time seeking after God and have times where we worship Him and study His Word and are close to Him that brings out times like this where we want Him and we desire Him and we're close to Him. And that's why I said I'm not here to just say that just simply saying that's going to get somebody out of an addiction. But I'm saying that all of us, to get out of sin, we have to desire the Lord more than anything else. Because, you know, what the Lord gives us is not like any of the other things that we might base our lives on. I mentioned everything else, you know, it wanes after a while. There's a tolerance effect that goes on in our life. You know, we can have a thrill or a rush from getting a new job or maybe a new relationship romantically or something, and all of those things will pale. But not the Lord's mercies. Lamentations 3, verse 22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." Notice this, they are new every morning. Can't say that about anything else that you desire in this life. It's not new every morning, but the Lord's compassions, they are new every morning. And so all of us need to make sure that in our hearts we are leaving Egypt, that we are not desiring to go back to that and by sin undermining our feelings and our thinking and our willpower to try to go back into sin. So we have to cultivate in ourselves a desire for God. And how do you do that? Well, you have to get closer. You have to spend time with Him. You know, something I've learned since becoming a husband and a father is that relationships, you can't just schedule them in everything to work just neatly. You know, I can't say to Alyssa, "Well, honey, I want you to talk to me between 8 and 8:30 on Thursday night, and you'll pour your heart out to me, and we'll talk, and we'll hug, and we'll cry together, and I'll tell you how I feel, and everything will be fine." You can't really schedule something like that, can you? With your kids, either. You can't be like, "Okay, my son, I'll meet with him between 4 and 4:30 on Friday, and he'll tell me how everything's going and what he's struggling with, and I'll talk to him, and it'll all be fine." No, you have to have a lot of quantity time together, and then the quality will come from that. And what I'm saying is we have to spend a lot of quantity time with God, and then the things that will change our hearts will come from that. And so we have to seek somebody that can help us to desire what's right, to think about what's right, and to have the willpower to do what's right, and that's Jesus. Moses here is not a very good hero. He's not as heroic as he is in other passages. In fact, Moses says in verse 11 of Numbers 11, when these people come to him, he's ready to die. He says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and wherefore have you I not found favor in your sight, and that you lay this burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bears the sucking child unto the land that you swear unto our fathers? From whence shall I have flesh to give all of this people? For they weep to me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray you, out of hand, if I have found favor in your sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." One time where Moses is so burdened by the people that he says, "Lord, just kill me." Now, he recognized that it was the Lord's decision whether life would be ended or not, but he pleads with the Lord to kill him. But you know, we have somebody greater than Moses. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is better than Moses. He has more glory than Moses. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by someone, but he that has built all things is God. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end." You see, Moses said, "Lord, this burden is so much, I cannot bear the burden of this people. If you're going to make me bear the burden of this people, then just kill me. I would rather die than bear their burden." And so because of that, God puts his spirit on 70 men. And this is where later the Sanhedrin tries to get legitimacy, the 70 men that had the spirit of Moses on them, the spirit of God on them to help. But you see, Moses' attitude is this. He says, "Lord, I can't do this. And I would rather die than bear the burden of these people." What about our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "I'll bear their burden. I will die to bear their burden. I will die and thereby bear their burden." And so Jesus is greater than even Moses. And Hebrews 3 goes on to tell us that we should not harden our hearts as they did in the wilderness, but that we should exhort and encourage one another daily while it is called today. And so when you and I decide to sin, we are enslaving ourselves into the bondage of sin. And the only one that can truly set us free is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8, we already mentioned verse 34, that he that commits sin is the servant of sin. But if you look at the whole context there, Jesus said to them that if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Can set you free from the bondage of sin. And then, you know, you have the people there saying, "We weren't in bondage to any man. We're God's people." They're in denial, right? Right then, who were they in subjection to? Rome. And more to Jesus' point, they were in subjection to sin because they weren't going to believe Jesus, but rather they were going to hold on and grasp their own power as religious leaders. And so they were in bondage. They were in sin. And you know, nobody is a worse slave than somebody that will not admit that they're in slavery. There are people out there today that say they don't need Jesus. They live a pretty good life, and you know, religion is just kind of this thing that that's on the peripheral of the life, and they don't really need him. That is the definition of slavery. You know, talking about addiction, you know that any 12-step process starts with somebody recognizing that they need help. They don't have it in their own power to make things right, that they need somebody to help them and to replace whatever they've been abusing with a higher power, with God. And so the very definition of being in bondage is to say, "I don't need Jesus." But to say that you need help, Now that's the beginning of getting to have some traction, some power to get over this. And so in Romans chapter 6, the Bible sums up this relationship that we have to God and the relationship that we had to sin in the past by saying this: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, just as God brought Israel through the waters of the Red Sea and drowned their captors in the Red Sea and set them free, so it is today when somebody is buried with the Lord in baptism, they're freed from that bondage of sin and they're raised to walk in newness of life. They're united with Christ's death. And it says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. But you know, Romans 6 is not a chapter particularly just about baptism, but rather about our relationship to sin after baptism. That the reason that a Christian is not going to go back into sin, even though they're under grace, is this: they have had a paradigm shift in their mind in regard to sin. They can't be a servant of two masters at the same time. And so they're giving up that old master and they died to that old master. They're no longer a servant of sin and they've been raised to walk in newness of life. And so verse 16 of Romans 6 tells us, do you not know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You've obeyed from the heart that by being baptized and being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so he says here in verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. There were some people in Rome that might have been servants or slaves in their past. But he says, I have to tell you about this. As you served sin before, so now serve God. And God is a much better master than sin is. God's mercies are new every morning. God knows what's best for us, and every day we get better rather than undermining our own emotions and thinking and willpower. God emboldens us to enjoy the things of this life in their proper perspective. So Romans 6 would encourage us to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Are you willing to do that this morning? Have you become a Christian? Have you died to sin? Have you been buried with the Lord in baptism to be washed from your sins and raised to walk in newness of life? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. In your heart, you've gone back to Egypt. You've gone back to the bondage of sin. And because of that decision, your feelings, your emotions have been for a time that way. And your thinking has not been right about how good God has been to you and where you ought to be putting your priority in your life. And maybe your willpower has even shrunk. Where you just say to yourself, well, I just can't ever do what's right. Jesus is here for you. If you'll seek him, the Son can make you free. And so we invite you to come and be baptized, or if you've done those first things, to come back and to have forgiveness and put the Lord on again as your master, who can truly free you from the bondage of sin and can give you eternal life. If you need to come, why not come? While together we stand, while we sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.